We're in the book of Acts, so please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We've only just begun our study. In our last lesson, which was our first, we uncovered the first five verses, and we saw how Luke introduced this second volume of his history, connecting us or reconnecting us with Theophilus, which connects us back to the first volume, which was Luke's gospel. We saw how he repeated the well-attested fact of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. He gave us a picture of what occupied Jesus and his apostles during this 40 days before his ascension, in which Jesus intermittently appeared to his followers. And by Luke's account, in verse 3, he instructed them on things concerning the kingdom of God first, and secondly, about the Holy Spirit, whom he said they were to wait for, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we know did come some 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And now today, following that brief introduction, we'll see how Luke describes one final scene, we might say, containing the last physical appearance of the person of Jesus Christ interacting with his disciples, leading up to his ascension into heaven and leaving his disciples at last alone without his physical presence. And this is how Luke describes the scene beginning in verse 6. We're going to read through verse 12. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, the ends of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Well, in his gospel, Luke gives us a generous account of the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't repeat himself now as he begins this second volume. He makes reference to it in verse 3, how Jesus presented himself alive after his death and burial, but there's little beyond that in this second volume. It's not that the resurrection is no longer important to him, it's just that he's covered it already. He's already established that fact. The resurrection of Christ was proof that what Jesus had done, the who he had been when he was here, the life that he had lived, the death that he had died, had satisfied his Father in heaven. That's what the resurrection proved. He had gained the victory over death for those who belong to him and are identified with him. And so it's extremely important. But this subsequent ascension of Jesus into heaven is important as well. And it is to that event that Luke now turns his attention. The ascension is very important too, but for different reasons. The resurrection revealed Jesus Christ alive and the victor over sin and death. The ascension reveals him as gone and departed physically from this mortal world, but gives us evidence that we will one day join him, follow him into heaven ourselves. Christ's transition to the higher life of glory, as Louis Berkhof, the theologian, described it, began in the resurrection and was perfected in the ascension. It was the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. Now, Christ is coming again. We all know that. The Bible teaches that clearly. We don't know when, and we shouldn't dwell on the details of that time too much. What we do know, though, is our mission until He does come. And that was Jesus' last concern before He ascended into heaven. And so we see how Luke relates the story of Jesus' last moments upon this earth with His disciples. First, and you can see it in your outline, their question about the kingdom in verse 6. Secondly, Jesus' response in verses 7 through 8 concerning what was to occupy them as witnesses until the time of the kingdom. And then the ascension of Christ proper in verse 9. And finally in verses 10 through 12, what was to take place in the interim, earthbound kingdom work in the power of the Holy Spirit. These disciples would do very little until the time they received the gift of the Spirit. And until that time, Jesus had repeatedly told them they were to stay in Jerusalem and not leave there until that gift had been bestowed upon them. And yet still, even then, I think this is important to remind us, we mentioned it last time, still even then, Jesus Himself will continue to play the predominant role. We see that in these early verses. What we notice is that each member of the Trinity is cited at the very beginning. In verse 3, the kingdom of God, that would be the Father. And then the Spirit is mentioned in verse 5 and again in verse 8. And then when they ask Him the question, Lord, in verse 6, that's the Son. And so that's notable. Whenever we see the three persons of the Trinity cited in such close proximity to each other in the Scriptures, that's notable. But what's really interesting is how Luke will continue to make mention of Jesus throughout the book of Acts, even after He is demonstrably gone from the scene. After He ascends, the angels speak of this Jesus. Later in the chapter, when they choose a replacement apostle to take Judas's place, remember that one of the main criteria was that he had to have known Jesus. Throughout these chapters, the apostles will continue to speak the name Jesus. Men of Israel, Peter will say in chapter 2, let me remind you about Jesus. When He heals the lame beggar in chapter 3, it's in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4. Most of you are familiar with this book and how it flows. They get arrested in chapter 4. It's because they've been speaking in the name of Jesus, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and so on, all the way through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who appears to Saul on the road to Tarsus. It's Jesus. It's the risen Christ. And then to the end, the very last verse of chapter 28, there's the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome and engaged in this simple teaching. Here's what it says exactly, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all openness, unhindered. So we really could retitle the name of the book, I said this last time, The Continuing Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and through the church. But this question that began our passage in verse 6 was a natural question. There seems to have been two emphases that occupied the Lord's instruction to the disciples in this 40-day period after the resurrection. It was the kingdom of God, and it was the coming role of the Holy Spirit. Those were the two things that seemed to have occupied Jesus' attention as He appeared to His disciples. And the disciples, though, they were students of the Scripture, and they knew, too, that the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 and Joel in Joel chapter 2, had made a connection between the coming of the kingdom and the future outpouring of the Spirit. We won't take time to go there, but they knew these passages. And so as they came together this last time, they asked the Lord, very naturally, is it at this time, then, that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, there are some who take this question as an inappropriate one, and they see in Jesus' answer a rebuke of the apostles, a tone of disapproval of their question. And it's true, we talk about this a lot, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, as he went about, according to the gospel accounts, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, that most of those who heard him interpreted what he was saying as referring to a political kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and they're thinking in terms of a physical, political kingdom, that Messiah, when he came, would usher in a militaristic, a political kingdom that would free them finally from their bondage to Rome, and that he would bring in a kingdom, usher in a kingdom that would replace Rome. The promised anointed one, the Messiah, if Jesus was indeed that person, would finally free them from their subservience to other nations. And so there are those, and they're usually people who do not accept the idea of a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth for a literal 1,000 years, who think that the apostles were confused in asking about a kingdom in which a nation, Israel, plays a primary role, and that Jesus was reprimanding them with his answer in verse 7. They had said, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They mentioned Israel, and so some think he was reprimanding them. John Stott is a good representation of that notion, since he was a student of the scriptures that we admire very much, Stott. And he followed John Calvin, another student of the scriptures that we admired very much, in writing that Jesus was dismayed by their question because he felt that they should have known that the Old Testament promises of a land for Israel and a kingdom on earth had been fulfilled spiritually in him. Now, Stott acknowledges, he's a good student of the scriptures, a good exegete, he acknowledges that the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 predicted a widespread turning of Jews to Christ before the end. We've just studied these things, so it's fresh on our minds. But he denies that Paul intended to link that movement with the land itself. But I, following others, naturally think that this is a difficult proposition to believe when we consider where the apostles must have been at this point in their own thinking. Think with me. For a period of 40 days now, Jesus had been appearing intermittently with them, meeting with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God, about the role of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God. And so it's difficult for me to imagine that something so fundamental as the role of Israel in that kingdom, these were Jewish people, after all. And we must not forget that. They were Jews, and they were interested, and they had a natural affinity for the nation Israel. And so it's difficult for me to ponder that this had not been a prominent part of what Jesus had communicated to them. The fact that he would one day come again in glory and restore an earthly kingdom in which Israel would play a major role. And later on, we know this, the Apostle Paul, who had himself been well schooled by Jesus himself, after the gospel, these years pass, Paul plays a prominent role. He's taking missionary journeys. He's traveling all over creation. And the gospel is being established and finding acceptance more and more with Gentiles. And over this increasingly vast geographical area, Paul addresses this question in Romans 11. I want you to turn back to Romans 11. Your bookmark's probably still there. Paul urged this largely Gentile readership to remember that there was an ethnic future for the nation of Israel. Beginning in verse 25, I'm going to read 25 through 29, he says, so he's writing to Gentiles, "I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And maybe you remember Dan taught us what that word until means. It's the end of something and the beginning of something new. So it's the end of the fullness of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to tell us what happens then in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel today, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Well, what had God done with the fathers? He'd made covenants with them, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the covenants involved a promise of a great nation and a land and blessing to all the nations, to the Gentiles. And so he concludes, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God won't go back on his covenant. Now, we don't know when this will occur, and that's the point of Jesus's answer. But we do know that in the scriptures, in places like Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4, we see that it was always Israel's hope that one day there would be this widespread coming together of both Jews and Gentiles combined in the worship of God, when God would rule. And remember, the people would hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and Jerusalem and the mountain of the Lord would be the center of God's earthly reign. We know those verses, we know those passages, but also remember Jesus himself had spoken about the kingdom to come on earth. In Matthew 19:28, he told his disciples that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, they also would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, here in this scene in Acts chapter 1, when they had come together, I think probably knowing at this time, knowing that this was going to be the final departure of the Lord from them, they're interested in the significance of it, this gathering, this final gathering in the sequence of events. And so they say, is it at this time? Now they want to know. That seems to me a very natural question. And Jesus' response to them in verse 7 is that it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There is a time, in other words, when he will restore the kingdom of Israel. The Father has fixed it, but the knowledge of that time is his alone. No one knows the date except the Father in heaven. And the Lord had said much that same thing. You remember this from Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And he went on in that great Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus went on to make application. He said, therefore, be on the alert. You don't know the day that he's coming. And just as here in Acts, before his ascension, he makes the application for them in verse 8. He's making the application for us here in verse 8. So we can understand the question. Lord, we've been at your side for 3 years now. Now, admittedly, we've had some victories. We've had some great failures. But we've remained by your side. We've stayed with you. We've learned. You've brought us along. We've come to understand who you are. We've come to understand what you did and why this has happened. Now we see it. Now we believe it. You've explained it to us more in these last 40 days. We get it, they're saying. And now we're prepared more than ever to continue to follow wherever you lead us. But tell us now, where is all of this leading? What's next? Surely now is the time, right? The thrones, the 12 thrones, the glory, vindication. Can you at least give us some clue as to when you're finally going to restore the kingdom to our nation? But there was still much the disciples needed to learn and realize. And in what Jesus now taught them. There's great application to all who have followed them concerning what we are to be about in our own attempt to follow after Christ. Jesus will come again to this earth in the most triumphant victory scene ever. But musing about the dates of when he might come is not what the disciples or we are to be about. And when the church has engaged in that exercise throughout history, over these centuries, whenever the church is engaged in that exercise, trying to figure out the date, trying to predict it, the result has been ridicule. The result has been shame brought upon the church. We don't need to go into detail of all those wild guesses, all those wild speculations. But what we are to be about, and this is the second part of Jesus' answer, is we are to be witnesses of him. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest ends of the earth. Here are the two topics of Jesus' teaching come together. The power of the Spirit in bearing witness to the world of the King himself. Until the kingdom comes, the citizens of the kingdom have work of King Jesus to do. We carry it on in his place by being his witnesses. So that gives great meaning to our lives. That gives great meaning to history. It gives meaning to elections. It gives meaning to decisions that are made around the world. It gives meaning because history is moving to a great triumph of God, a great triumph of Christ. It's moving to a divine kingdom on earth. And if we believe that, then we know that who we are and what we do has great significance. Just because we don't know the times and the epochs of the coming kingdom, that doesn't mean we don't have meaningful kingdom work to do. In the meantime, we have an occupation as witnesses until the kingdom comes. And knowing that one day we will see him face to face and empowered by the Spirit of God who is able to make dead sinners alive and make blind eyes see, we have an occupation. We have a vocation to be engaged in. We are to be witnesses. A little girl once answered the question, do you know what a witness is, this way? A witness is someone who has seen something and will swear to it that it's true. And that's what Jesus has called his people to do, to make known the testimony about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, because by God's grace, we have seen it and we know that it is true. And many of you do that, I know. I admire so many of you who are such faithful witnesses. And some of us are here because of the witness of another person to us who witnessed to the truth about Christ. But what would it be like if all of us here were faithful and obedient to this great commission that Christ gave? You shall be witnesses of me. Someone once said that a church ought to be like a maternity ward where the cries of newborn babies in Christ are constantly heard. We'd hear the splash of the baptismal a lot often than we do also. The last time Dr. Johnson preached this passage, he made an observation about Believer's Chapel. He said, this is a quote from Dr. Johnson, he said he was not sure as a church we were doing this as well as we could. That was 1984. Now, when the teacher gets up here and starts talking about we should be witnessing, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I get a little more nervous about this thing probably than any of you. And I know there are reasons that I don't witness as faithfully about Christ as I ought. Like many of you, I'm guilty of wanting the world to like me, of wanting to accept me into all the multitude of cliques and fraternities that are out there. And Dan quoted J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans 12, verse 2. It's this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But the world hates the gospel. And when we get tempted to be squeezed into the mold of the world, they're mutually exclusive of one another. Like some of you, I'm selfish. I'm busy working, busy entertaining myself. And plus, relationships, opportunities to witness, it takes time. It takes time to develop relationships. Bearing witness to Christ can take time. It takes sacrifice. Time is sacrifice. Some of us just don't care that much. We are more loveless than loving. It doesn't prick us that people are headed to an eternity without God, an eternity of eternal misery. But more often than not, I think we're deluded. We are deluded. We read or we heard someone once say, you know, every day you should be telling others about Christ, and if necessary, use words. And we thought, that is so great. And so if anyone's ever going to hear anything about Jesus from us, they're going to have to catch it by our godly behavior, by how winsome we are, by how kind we are, by how nice we are. But the Lord didn't just command us to act in a certain way. He explicitly commissioned us to speak. And that's a daunting thought. And in case it's too daunting a thought, he prefaces it with this: you shall receive power. The Lord never asks us to do anything that he doesn't also overwhelmingly equip us for it. And the word he uses for power, you may know, is the Greek word dunamis, same word we get our word dynamite from when Alfred Nobel made the discovery that made him rich and famous. He was trying to come up with a term to define it, and so he had a Greek scholar friend, and he asked him, what's the word in the Greek language for explosive power? And he said, well, it's dunamis. So he named it dynamite. In a sense, what Jesus was letting his disciples know and in on was the promise that they would soon have the power to blow things up. And that's exactly what happened, as you know, in the church. From the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these new Christians, to the conversion of thousands in the days following that event, to the growth of the early church, when day after day and city after city, believers were witnessing about Jesus. And as Luke will put it in chapter 13, verse 48, those who heard it began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word was being spread throughout the whole region. And here we are some 2,000 years later, really halfway across the globe from where this took place. And we might reasonably ask, what in the world are we doing here in this place, in this room today? It is a magnificent day outside. There are patios available for Sunday brunch. I hear they have $2 mimosas at some of these places. And here we are in this room. These people are out there. They have nothing on their agenda. I'm not being critical of them. That's who we are apart from this power. They have nothing more on their agenda except there's a noon appointment. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can explain such an extraordinary thing that we are here today, this morning. And every one of us knows it. Nothing should be so compelling to us in spurring us to a faithful testimony about Christ than the reality of the Holy Spirit within us, which is due purely to the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, drawing us out of ignorance and sin and pouring faith in Christ into our hearts. What a miracle. What a miracle that that happened. Now, conversely, our finest efforts and most well-honed skills in communicating Christ to others will be utterly useless apart from the power of the Spirit. Spurgeon was surely one of the most eloquent witnesses ever. Spurgeon said, "We might proclaim Christ till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Spirit changing the will of man." We have that power, each one of us. And we have that power, and that's what Jesus was promising. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, power to be witnesses for Jesus. So may the Lord give each of us, me and you, more and more of the confidence, the willingness to avail ourselves of that power. And then we want to note the progression. It's in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This gives us almost an outline of the book of Acts. First seven chapters, they're all in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, the gospel starts creeping out. The tentacles start spreading out into Judea and Samaria. And then after that, with the Apostle Paul, it spread out to the ends of the earth with Paul's missionary journeys. And the final verse is finding him in Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. And then here we are today. Now, in verse 9, we read Luke's description of the departure from the earth of Christ and the ascension. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I've already remarked about the importance of the ascension of Christ. It's a part of one of the early creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, which states that Jesus, quote, ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That statement is filled with significant truth. And let me just try to summarize the importance of this verse. After his resurrection, Jesus made these intermittent appearances to his disciples and to other of his followers, up to 500 at one time, remember. And so he would appear and then he would disappear, right? That's how it's described in the Gospels. He would appear, then he would disappear. And those appearances were important for a variety of reasons. I won't go into them. And it's possible that he could have continued that form, that practice, past the 40 days, but he couldn't do it forever. These disciples might have begun to think that this is just the way it's going to be. This is the way he's going to appear sometimes, and we'll get to be in his physical presence. We'll get to benefit from him speaking and teaching to us, and then he'll leave us. And Jesus could have one day just stopped appearing and just gone on to heaven and never come back again. But it was important that he showed them that this phase of his work was necessarily ending. His departure was final. And they were to no longer wait around for his next appearance, but instead do as he had said and now wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, where had he been during those times when he wasn't with them? Well, surely he was in glory. And what happened on this 40th day is that the series of visitations of him from glory to earth was coming to an end. But instead of just vanishing from their sight, as he had done on prior occasions, this arrangement was made for them to witness him, as Luke describes it, being lifted up as a cloud received him out of their sight. And surely this was the presence of the Shekinah glory, which we see in the Old Testament in various places, but which we also saw during Christ's ministry on earth, and two of his disciples witnessed it in the Transfiguration. When this cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And the disciples then fell to the ground. They were terrified, and then they looked up and they saw Jesus alone, Moses and Elijah having departed. So now again, they're allowed to see this divine presence take up their living Christ to glory in this cloud. So it was the end of one aspect of Jesus's ministry, but the beginning of another. And I'd like, for the sake of time, I'm borrowing from Dr. Johnson's sermon. He gave four really extended reasons for the ascension. I'm going to give you a very abbreviated version. This is very good. In the first place, the ascension confirms the destination of the risen Christ. Remember, he had repeatedly said, "I'm going to the Father." People thought that was presumptuous of him to say, "I'm going to the Father." This is the confirmation of it, though. Our Lord is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, no longer physically present with us, though, as we know, very much present in each of us Jesus is through His Spirit. He walks among the candlesticks. He walks among the churches. Secondly, the ascension affirms the presence of what Dr. Johnson and others called a man in heaven. We have a man in heaven. That was the goal of the incarnation, His coming in the first place, to fulfill this divine plan by which the people of God could have a representative mediator. As had been said in different ways before, God wed Himself to humanity forever. And now He stands in heaven, this man, as our representative. And Paul can say in another place that we are accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted in that man in heaven. The ascension is also, thirdly, the source of the gift of the Spirit, because it was His ascension and then His session at the right hand of the Father. It was by that He was given to us, the Spirit was, as a reward for the Son's finished work. And finally, the ascension marks the beginning of our Lord's priestly ministry. Now He is administering His heavenly priestly work, never ceasing to make intercession for us, bringing, this is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing into completion all of the experiences of our life, pleasant ones, being here in the fellowship of the saints, enjoying good health, and unpleasant ones, enduring difficulties, enduring loss, enduring poor health, stress. But He's superintending all of this in order to bring us to the exact time and place when He will bring us to glory with Him. And so the ascension of the Lord Jesus was quite important and really quite a blessing. But at the time, the apostles couldn't fully grasp that. And so, not surprisingly, verse 10 finds them staring incredulously into the air. And that's what Luke says in verse 10. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also spoke. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." So though their response was understandable, the angel's message is that from this moment on, followers of Christ were not to be stargazers, but to be witnesses. They had work to do in the here and now, their feet firmly planted on terra firma. And that's why I used the phrase that I did in the outline. Since they were interested in the kingdom, they needed to be reminded that they had earthbound kingdom work to be engaged in. There were two reasons for that. First, He's coming again. He would come in just the same way, the angels said, as you have watched Him go into heaven. That means He'll come bodily. That means He'll come visibly. That means He'll come at a specific geographic place. It's what the prophet Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 14:4. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, causing a large valley in between. Cindy and I just got back from Israel. We stood on the Mount of Olives. These trees are 2,000 years old, and there it is. It's not that far away. There's the Eastern Gate, and you can see it, and the Muslims have locked up, closed up the Eastern Gate. They don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, but they're going to keep Him from coming back by putting up this fortress so He can't get in. But this is, in effect, what Zechariah prophesied, the answer to the apostles' question of when He would restore the kingdom to Israel. It will occur when He returns, and He will return. But there is an interval in between Christ's ascension and that time, and it is, as you know, in that interval that you and I live and conduct our lives. Christ is going to come again to judge the world. We know that from other places in the Scriptures. But His followers, His disciples, those who belong to Him, will not be judged in that way. His coming for us will be a time of great rejoicing. Nevertheless, we await His return with a certain anticipation accompanying it, because we'll be lovingly evaluated by Him according to our stewardship of the time that He has given us here on earth. And so how will we say we have done when He comes? And that's the second reason the angels arrested these gazing eyes of the apostles, they needed to get on with what their Lord had commissioned them, to get their heads out of the sky and their feet firmly on the earth. They had kingdom work to do in the days and the years ahead. And so do we. You think of the various parables of the Lord in which he gave warning, different parables. He gave warnings to be alert. Be alert. Be watchful. Be about your responsibilities, doing what you're supposed to be doing, being in the place you're supposed to be. How will he find us serving him when he returns? Will he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will he find us idle, our talents half invested? Christ ascended, that's true, but his enduring presence and power will fill the remainder of the book of Acts and define human history as nothing else can, shepherding all the succeeding generations of believers who pass through this earth until all God's people have been gathered to him. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 10, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." That's what he's doing now. That's what he's doing with us. And because of that reality, our lives have meaning. What we do has meaning. We live them in the power of the Spirit, serving our King. That's an inspiration to me. Times we forget, don't we? At times we forget who we are. At times we forget who we're serving. At times we forget we will one day see him with great joy, but give an accounting to how we spent our time here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of serving the King, of doing kingdom work. Thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. Thank you for the promise that you've given us that you are the King and you will rule. The earth will be yours forever, and eternity belongs to you. We're grateful. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus, about whom this book of Acts speaks. May we be enamored of him. May we be faithful to him, as we've learned from Romans 12 this morning, that we'd be really living sacrifices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.